Brother David Nichols is the appointed exhorting brother this morning. We're now a pleasure in asking him for those words.
My beloved brethren and sisters, certain dates, specific days in the year, specific days in our life assume great importance. For me personally, August the 31st, 1966. August the 21st, 1976. For three people in this room, and indeed many more, who rejoiced with them, May the 15th, 1983. April the 17th, 1983. February the 20th, 1983. Our special days in their lives. And whatever the day might be or might not be for us, the date that we set is important because it provides for us signposts. It provides for us points of reference whereby we can plot our progression, if that's what we're measuring, in many different and varied ways. Friday, November the 22nd, 1963 might not spring easily to mind, although it's been in the press this week and no doubt will be in the press in the coming days. If I then say, think of the date carefully, it was the assassination of John F. Kennedy, then we may be able to say, yes, I remember exactly where I was at that particular day and at that particular time. Our three newest sisters, Sister Sherry, Sister Esther, and Sister Debbie, I'm sure, knew exactly what I was referring to earlier in those three dates this year. And those faithful Jews, brethren and sisters, during the approximate period September the 15th to the 22nd, B.C. 444, lived through 7 days that they would have found incredibly difficult to forget. Their children could have turned round to them and said, tell me about those 8 days. And if we put it in the terms that we've already read this morning, we're talking about the first 7 or 8 days of the 7th month Tishri in the year that the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. Come with me, brethren and sisters, to Nehemiah chapter 8. Because that was for them a supreme point of reference for those faithful men and women in Israel at that time. And they were events that would have spurred them on in the difficult days that lay ahead of them. Now, I've had the privilege of reading this week Nehemiah, and we've now got to chapter 8 that we've read this morning. A convenient break in the book, because in the first 7 chapters, we've seen the accounts of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and then yesterday the listing of those who had returned previously with Zerubbabel. And just think of Nehemiah for a moment, this man who is the model worker for the Lord, a man who's aggrieved over the state of Zion, a man who begins and ends everything in prayer, a man who by every aspect of his character and his demeanour displays the fellowship that he enjoys with his Heavenly Father, a man who's determined to do something personally about the affairs that he's become acquainted with, a man who's willing to deny himself in his service for the truth, a man who's got a most glorious conception of the work that he's privileged to do for the Lord, a man who, because of that, isn't dismayed or isn't disturbed, isn't put off by the criticisms, by the opposition both from without and within. A man who's ever ready to give praise to God. Unfortunately, our authorised version divides chapter 8 off from chapter 7, if you like, a phrase too late. Chapter 7, verse 73. Because here's the second part of this record of Nehemiah, where we're going to see an account of the nation's religion. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in their cities. And verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. But we're reading it too fast, brethren and sisters. Back to that last verse in chapter 7. Why the exact point of dating? The seventh month? The beginning of the civil year? It was the time, we would refer to it as late September, early October, the time of ploughing, the time of breaking up the fallow ground, and there's a lesson there in Scripture. It was for the Jews the most sacred month of their religious year, because on the first day of that month would have been the Feast of Trumpets, sounding to call Israel to come and worship. On the 10th day, the great Day of Atonement. From the 15th to the 21st of Tishri, the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 22nd of the month, the final feast of that long series of feasts to do with tabernacles. And finally, on the 24th, a day of solemn assembly. I wonder how many of them, brethren and sisters, could think back 13 years to the time when Ezra restored the altar in the temple and realized that that was on the same day, the first day of the seventh month. And verse 1 again. All the people gathered themselves together as one man. Notice the exactness of the words, brethren and sisters. What actually brought them together? Was it because it was a new month and the first day of the month they could celebrate the new moon? Was that what was bringing them together? No, it's more than that, because they gathered themselves together as one man, indicating that they had a unity, that they had a purpose, they had a willingness to come together. And yet we know only 54 days earlier, Nehemiah has had a tremendous job to try and motivate these wayward people to come together to build the walls. And on the third day of the fifth month, it specifically is said this week in our readings, that there Nehemiah was opposed by rich and powerful factions who didn't want to lift a finger for the work. Nehemiah, who had to remind them that even the Sabbath day was being neglected. Nehemiah, who had to remind them that under the law they were to bring tithes and offerings. So why the change in approximately 55 days? It was because, brethren and sisters, they found themselves working together. They'd been stirred by the words of this faithful man of God, Nehemiah. They perhaps remembered the words of Ezra, some of them, and they'd been found working together. They were united because they were working for the Lord. And they achieved this incredible work of restoring the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. But notice what else verse 1 tells us. It wasn't Ezra or Nehemiah who spoke for them now, they gather themselves together as one man into this broad place before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra. The people at long last are asking for instruction. Now as yet they haven't even observed the ritual of the law. Nehemiah makes that perfectly plain. But they've come to a conclusion as they work together that they need guidance. That they need to think of the way they have to remedy their lives. And they realise that they are in ignorance of this royal law that they had been called to as a nation to be a kingdom of priests. And so the people themselves desire better things. They realise their need for God's word. And why was it? Was it not as they saw the people coming together to build these walls, as one man turned round to his neighbour to be past the implement or the stone or the rubble? What of us? Are we desiring individually this word that we might come and ask, this is what we would want to do, that we want to consider this message from the Lord? And they turned to Ezra, the scribe. Now there's indications in the text that Ezra had been away, possibly back to Persia, for some time, possibly delivering a report. And here he comes back, and it's Ezra, the scribe, skilled, we're told, in the law of Moses. It's Ezra they turn to, the man who's described as having set his heart to study the word of the Lord. They turn to Ezra, the man who wanted to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. They turn to Ezra, the great-grandson of Hilkiah, who 160 years earlier had been the priest who directed Josiah's reformation. But think what we're not specifically told. Why are they turning, I said priest, but he's not described as that first. He's described in verse 1 as the scribe. Where was the high priest, brethren and sisters? Eliashib is there in chapter 3, and is there described as building his section of the wall with some of the priests and some of the Levites. The answer's in chapter 13. Have a look at it later on. Verse 4. Because Elishab, the high priest, the priest whose lips should keep knowledge, had already by this time defected to the opposition and joined himself with Tobiah, the Ammonite. Now we know that our high priest is faithful and true. But what lessons for us? Because Peter, the Apostle Peter, has told us quite clearly, brethren and sisters, that we have been called as kings and priests. Are our elders seeing themselves as the shepherds and the pastors of the flock that we want to turn to and ask, show us this law? Are we ourselves mindful of the way that we need to prepare ourselves as kings and priests? For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And John Thomas applied to the American authorities during the Civil War for our exemption from that war. His whole case rested on the biblical precept that all believers were acting as priests. And he styled our community, our brethren and sisters in the past, as the Association of Royal Believers. Are we preparing ourselves, brethren and sisters, in the way that they were preparing themselves? Or are we far too content to leave the preparation, to leave the organisation to others? We're rapidly becoming an organisational movement whereby, well, they can do it and I'll sit and listen. And yet the scriptures say quite clearly that each of us should guard that heritage that faithful brethren and sisters have passed on to us by their ministrations and by their contact with the Word of God, that has set us such a great example that we should follow. Verse 2. Notice what Ezra does. He's immediate, this aged scribe, he goes and brings the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law, before the congregation. He didn't turn around and say to them, oh no, you can't read this, it's going to be too difficult for you. He didn't even say that, and he didn't even suggest it in what he was about to do. He didn't say to them, oh, it's too hard for you to understand, it might mislead you, it's reserved for the priestly group. He goes and fetches the law, and he reads therein, and notice he says he brings it before the congregation. The whole assembly, says the Revised Version. And in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the word ecclesia. Because here he reads it, brethren and sisters, before the ecclesia of God in these Old Testament times. And look at the definition of the ecclesia. Verse 2. Both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. He's talking, brethren and sisters, about our whole family. Not just brethren and sisters, but the young ones, the children, those who were old enough to understand, is the exact translation of the words. Because all the people were gathered there as one. It's delightful to see our young people here assembling with us as a family so that they might say, what do these things mean that bring you to this place? But do we take every opportunity then away from this place to instruct our young ones in the truth? Or are we too willing to say, well, yes, you'll get that instruction in Sunday school. Or yes, you'll get it through the post, through the isolation league. Are we really doing it ourselves? Are we seeing the need for all of us, men and women and all those of understanding? Are we seeing our family together in the truth and our responsibilities? Verse 3. He reads therein from the early morning until midday. Literally from the daylight to noon is the Hebrew. That's at least 6 hours, brethren and sisters. I pause because I saw people's eyebrows flicker and I saw some lips start to curl in smiles. Why? Could we not assemble ourselves for 6 hours? Chapter 9 says that they devoted a quarter of the day to reading the law and another quarter of the day pondering its message. We can do that. There are many opportunities for us to assemble with our children as families to consider this precious truth that's been committed to our care. And notice the emphasis again of verse 3. He reads it before the men and women and those that could understand. Again, the same emphasis. And notice the people. Verse 3. The ears of all the people were literally onto the book. The word attentive isn't there in the Hebrew. It means that they had their hearts and minds concentrating upon this aged man Ezra, and no doubt the Levites listed who helped him. As he read this law, they were attentive. They had to be. Can you imagine the congregation there, the ecclesia assembled before the water gate, how they would have had to have been absolutely still listening to this word that was being read? And yet sometimes we can't even manage to come to a meeting for half an hour to hear the words that a brother may have prepared for our own personal edification. Are we as diligent as these people were? Are we as attentive to the word of God? Are we teaching our sons and daughters these values in these difficult days? Verse 5. Ezra opens the book. This wasn't a casual thing. They built this pulpit of wood for him. He opens the book and the people stand. I don't think they stood for the 6 hours, but they stand as a mark of reverence. Now we know that the Jews normally sat to hear and stood to pray, but there were certain exceptions. Judges gives us one count. The supreme account, of course, is Solomon. When he dedicates the temple, the congregation of Israel stand because they realized what a tremendous situation and position they found themselves in. And here, these people, who having worked together those 50 days, realizing the need to hear this word of God, they stand as Ezra opens the book. And verse 6, Ezra blesses the Lord for the goodness of the Lord to his people, and the people answered, "So be it, Lord, be it firm, be it faithful, be it sure." Amen and amen. And they lift their hands in prayer. They bow their heads and they worship the Lord. There's an invitation there to us, brothers and sisters. Because we can come here and be so casual in our response and our attitude to God. And we can fail to realize the majesty and the power of the Lord of creation. And sometimes we come too preoccupied with the social rather than the true devotional, as these people were. They're here as one. They're worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, because as an ecclesia, as a congregation, they'd experienced the joy of working together. Together they'd done the Lord's work. Together they'd learned of each other's difficulties and burdens and learned to share them. Together they'd learned consideration. Together they'd discovered fellowship. Together they'd assembled themselves and asked to hear the oracles of God read to them. Verse 7. And so these men, headed by Ezra, the Levites, caused the people to understand the law. It may be that they had had to act as translators. After all, they'd been in captivity for 70 years, and their use of Hebrew may have diminished. It may indicate that. But on a much more spiritual level, brethren and sisters, here were these people, having discovered their need for the oracles of God, and here they are being caused to understand. Speaking, brother, do your words that you prepare cause the listeners to understand? You teachers in the Sunday school, are your words prepared so that you're causing those minds to understand? Those of us that have the privilege of being mothers and fathers, are our words being used to cause understanding? Verse 8. Because notice what they did. They read in the book of the law distinctly, literally with interpretation. They gave the sense, literally, they read with understanding. They caused them to understand, literally, to consider aright, faithful exposition of Scripture. Are our words that we say faithful to this word, or is it a lot of verbiage just dressed up to sound good? And it doesn't mean that we have to have words of eloquence. Many faithful brethren were educated by this book and the fact that many of us here now have come to the truth is through their faithfulness in explaining this law. But look at the effect on the people. Verse 9. All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Does it have this effect on us, brothers and sisters? Because we could read exactly what they were reading. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Does this word have that effect on us? Are we afraid to show our emotions sometimes? Are we so hard-hearted that we can read something like Isaiah 53 and not be moved to consider what that man did for us? We know that Josiah, when the law was read to him, he rent his clothes, rent his garment, because having heard that law, he was convicted of his sins of commission and omission. And these people here, they realize how far astray they had been. And notice what's caused that. It was the word of the Lord that was sharper than any two-edged sword, that had pierced even to the dividing asunder of their soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and that had been a discerner of their thoughts and intents of their hearts. And that word, brethren and sisters, mixed with such faith as they demonstrated in coming together, had effectually worked in those that believed it. And the result is seen in verse 13. They come back the second day, and the third day, and the fourth day, and the fifth day, and the sixth day, and the seventh day, to say, Ezra, read me more of this law, that I may understand. Should we not be weeping for our own foolishness and our own waywardness? Should we not be weeping, brethren and sisters, for the way that we all crucify the Son of God afresh? Should we not be weeping that that man died for us? A righteous man died on our behalf. And having wept, should we not then, verse 10, rejoice? Because Nehemiah and Ezra, seeing this effect on the people, say, look, this is the day of great rejoicing. The Feast of Trumpets, verse 10. Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet. Rejoice in the good things that the Lord in his blessing has provided for you. And send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. We shouldn't go around with doleful faces. We shouldn't go around with faces that are ingrained with weariness, because we should come to this place and we should thank the Lord for his goodness and for his unspeakable mercy, that we have been called to a knowledge of him, and that our faith in him can be deemed by the Lord of all creation as faithful to us. And they're still working together, verse 10. Send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared, to the widows, to the fatherless, to the strangers in your gates, says Deuteronomy. Do we? Do we all do that? Do we all think of the portion for those for whom nothing is prepared? Or do we leave it to someone else? Or do we intend to do it? And other things crowd in. And so these people of Israel, these faithful Israelites of Nehemiah's day, assemble themselves like those later disciples who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. As we say, verse 13, they return to hear the word of the Lord expressed. Verse 14, they read Leviticus 23, we would call it, and they delight in their discovery, in reading there of the Feast of Tabernacles, this last great feast of the Jewish year, the feast that follows so closely onto the Day of Atonement, the feast that was designed to show them three things. Firstly, that God provides all things. Secondly, that they've been delivered out of Egypt and led through the wilderness. And thirdly, by its ritual of sacrifice, pointing the way that a sin offering had been made for their redemption. And so verse 17, all the congregation and of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Oh, they'd remembered the feast. We know that for sure under the days of Zerubbabel, they kept the feast. But they hadn't built the booths since Joshua's day. They hadn't observed the ritual of the law. And notice what happens when they do, end of verse 17. There was very great gladness. Of course there was. For those 7 days, brethren and sisters, they met together. They might have read the law every day for that year. There is an indication that that took place. But they had rejoiced together because they had been working together. They had discovered the truth again together. They could rejoice in the bonds of fellowship, all the people as one. And notice verse 10, because I didn't read all of it. This day was holy unto the Lord, says Nehemiah. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy, this joy, that you've experienced in coming together, in working together, in reading this book, this joy of the Lord was their strength. Can you imagine how they would look back to the first day of the seventh month? Can you imagine how they would rejoice and thrill to tell their children, their grandchildren, of these things? What a date! What a time! What a milestone! in their lives would those 7 days have been? We're coming now, brethren and sisters, on this another day in which we can remember the sacrifice of our Lord. And this day can be a signpost for whatever days may remain this week, or this month, or the rest of this year till the Lord comes. And that we can go away rejoicing. We can go away thinking of this day as a milestone in this week to come. Because we have found that the joy of the Lord, our joy that we wish to share in with our Lord, is indeed our strength.